Turning in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We left off with chapter 7 last night, or last night, last week. Wake up call. And so we'll be starting in chapter 8 tonight. It's my goal to go through chapter 8 and chapter 9 both, but we'll see. We might make the first three or four verses or whatever. But it's, you know, it's not hard doctrine or anything like that. It's narrative. It's just history. But still, I guess I've just conditioned myself over the last several years to ask the scriptures, what are you trying to show me about God? Because the better we know him, the better, if I understand how he's working with Samuel and Saul, it might give me a clue how he might work with me or with the church or, you know, whatever. So that's always in the back of my mind. What is this telling me about God? So as we finished up chapter 7 last week, we got through those period of the wars in chapters 4, 5, and 6 with the Philistines and that whole story about how they captured the ark and Eli's sons were killed in the battle and all of the confusion with the ark as the Philistines had it and then brought it back and several of the Israeli men were killed, actually a few thousand, because they didn't respect the Ark of the Covenant as they ought to. And then coming back into chapter 7 after those wars, Samuel is reintroduced into the story. We didn't see him in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it tells us early in chapter 7 that about 20 years had passed. And so at this point, Samuel is an early middle-aged person, probably somewhere between 35 and 40 by the time we're in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we've spanned a couple more decades, okay? So in chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel performed some priestly functions early when we met him, when he was in the tabernacle with Eli. And so we suspect he's from the priestly line. But after the tabernacle was apparently destroyed when Eli's sons were killed, they didn't have any place for the priests to assemble. So he set up his sons as judges. We didn't go through it, but we finished the book of Judges. Historically, this is the period after the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. And we remember that Israel is not a unified nation at this point. It's a loose confederation of 12 tribes, like at one point we were a loose confederation of 13 colonies before we became the United States of America. And so Israel is in this place where they are a loose confederation of tribes. And in some of the cities, the tribes will have judges. And so Samuel has set his sons up at this place where they're ministering. And this is in the very southern portion of the, if we want to call it the kingdom, the area of Israel that they're inhabiting. And from archaeological studies, these two towns have had digs at them. And during this time of Samuel, when his sons were judging in this area, the population in that specific region was probably 200 to 300 people. So a very small area, which tells us Samuel put his sons far away in a very small capacity. Okay. He didn't give his sons the big cities and the big tribes. He put them far down at the southern end of the promised land with very little responsibility. So that tells us something about the relationship between Samuel and his sons, I would think. Okay. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So if his sons are old enough to be judges, they're going to be 30-ish, which would make Samuel 60-ish. or 65-ish, somewhere in that area. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And those names are significant, because you see Joe is a reflection of Jehovah, Yahweh, and El is the El from Elohim. And so actually what Joel means is Jehovah is God, or God is the Lord, we could say. And then Abijah is another name reflecting the names of God. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the way, in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so we see here a replay. I mean, he was raised in the house of Eli, remember? And he was the one charged by God to tell Eli, your sons are perverts and they're robbing the tithes. God is going to kill them. And then he watches his own sons grow up into that. So he's the one who told Eli, your sons are going to fall under the judgment of God and he will destroy them. And then he watches as his sons grow up into that. But I want us to notice here, we cannot assume with either Eli or Samuel that they were poor fathers, bad fathers, because good parents often have bad kids. And sometimes bad parents have good kids. There comes a time when a child reckons for himself. And we can't always look to the parents, because from the little bit we saw about Eli in those early chapters, he was seemed like a God-fearing man. And he was frankly more concerned about the ark being captured than he was his sons being killed. Because the ark represented the glory of God. And he was far more upset about the ark being captured by the enemy than he was his own sons killed in war because of the judgment of God. And so we see here the same thing with Samuel. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together. This would be the tribal leaders from the 12 tribes. They gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Ramathaim is another name for that town, and that's where he was born. And after the fight with the Philistines and the temple was destroyed, or the tabernacle, then he moved back to his hometown. And so that's where they meet him. They said, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. All the nations would be the Philistines, well, Canaan, the land of Canaan, and the inhabitants were all called Canaanites. They had several different groups, just like in the United States, we call ourselves Americans, but we can distinguish between the Nor'easters or the Texans or the Southern Cals, the Valley Girls. If I say Valley Girls, everybody knows where the Valley Girls are from.
That's right.
And so it's the same way with these people. They inhabited the area of Canaan, but they have different people groups and different ethnicities, ethnic groups among them. And from the literature of that era, the Assyrian records that we have and carvings in Ugaritic dwellings, most every little burg had a king. Or a group of burgs, like Delta County might have had two or three for the North Fork and the Upper Surface Creek area, the Delta Basin. There might have been three kings ruling over the area as big a Delta County. And it was the same there. And the advantage of a king was he was able to bring the different ethnic groups in a little area together, primarily for self-defense. And the kings had a mystique of their own, because some of the cultures believed that when that the king was like a son of the god, and when he died, he would become a god. And so they revered the king. In when the Jews were in Egypt, Pharaoh was considered to be God. And that's why when Moses said, God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, I don't know anything about your God.
Yeah.
I am God
You are.
here, you know. And so that's why, and they really believe this stuff. And so the advantage of the king is that he can unify the troops, just like our Revolutionary Arm, George Washington, did with the 13 colonies. If we're going to defeat the British, we can't do it one colony at a time.
Band
We got to come
together.
together. And so this is the thing, the situation hasn't changed with the Philistines over the last 30 years, from the time of that battle at Ebenezer when the Philistines won, and now 20, 30 years later, it hasn't changed. The Philistines are still terrorizing them, and the Philistines do have the power of unification against Israel, which they could go and attack the individual tribes and, you know, rob them of their grain and things like that.
Can
Cheryl?
I ask a question then? Because the last part of five in my translation says they said to whatever Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations have. Is he talking about their beliefs? In other words, they know that his sons are bad
Yeah,
and they
that
want.
says they've already said that, or they're
Yeah.
going to say
Well,
that.
I mean, is that what they. Then they believe all the other nations' kings were good compared to
No,
Samuel's
no, no, no.
sons.
What have I been talking about? Their strength
Yeah.
is in unity.
Okay,
A
that's what
king
I
brings
mean.
unity. They're not talking about any kind of moral
Okay, I
courage or
thought
anything. They're
maybe.
saying,
Yeah.
if we don't get a king to bring us together, we will be these people's slaves forever.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
Because the way I read it,
And so it says,
they
now
were
appoint for us
questioning.
a king to judge us like all the nations. And the king becomes the focal point of the law. The king is the one now who will make the law. And they rule by executive order, essentially. So every king can cancel the king before him and make his own, you know. So we're just trying to be practical here, let you know that. Part of the reason why we are a democratic republic is so that we don't have a king. George Washington refused that. They offered to make him king, and he said, no, we're a republic. And the reason why is because the people dictate to the government how this goes. But with a king, it's the opposite way. The king has what the Magna Carta was to defeat the divine right of kings. Because the British Empire had got to the point where the king essentially believed he was God. He didn't really, because of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Pope at that point in history believed that he was the ruler of the world, at least the Christian world. But the King of Britain and England thought that they should be the king. And so there's always this tension. And for sometimes overlapping, the king and the Pope were the same person. And so there was always this tension. And finally, one of the kings issued the decree of the divine right of kings. And so kings were understood to have authority over the Pope, over the papacy. And so this tension has been going on ever since Nimrod in early Genesis. Nimrod was the first great man of the earth and great warrior, and he became the hunter of the earth. Great man, not in the sense of, you know, wonderful, 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 but able to overpower others. And so this tension has been going on forever. And so now they're at a point where they said, we don't want to be governed anymore. You're getting too old. You can't do it. Your sons are rotten. Who else is there? We want a king like all the other nations have a king, so they can judge us. The king can judge us. And that's what they're asking for. But the thing in verse 6 displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Because literally, God was their king. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. Remember, and now we're 500 years past Egypt at this point, with Samuel being as old as he is practically. But he had always been the ruler. And he's the one, if we look at the first couple of chapters in the book of Judges, God is the one who would raise up the judge. And the judge would answer to God, and he would have a commission from God. And so he was the king's representative in the land. And this is what Samuel was as the last judge. He's the one that gave them the instructions of the king. And of course, most of that was embedded in the Mosaic law. But he was their protector and defender. And since they came out of Egypt till now, he had never failed them. The problem was their faithlessness to God. And we see that cyclical pattern through the book of Judges, and even here in these first seven chapters. You know, God will deliver them, and then after a while, they fall away from him. And so then the Philistines start persecuting them again. And they fail to recognize that it's a moral failure instead of a political failure. So they're looking for a political solution. Give us a king, when the real problem is the moral failure.
Sounds like
They've
us.
turned
Yeah, it
their
does.
backs on God.
Exactly.
See?
Like us.
Yeah. And so when we look at these things like this, if we just stop and reflect on it and analyze on it, we see that it never changes. It never
Just
changes.
cycle.
You know, everybody's, wee-haw, we got Trump, we got Trump, we got Trump. But, you know, as I pray, if the church can't get a grip on things and men of God be raised up in the pulpits to proclaim the truth of God instead of that wench that was in that church the other day, that was demonic.
Yes.
When that becomes as popular as it is, it doesn't matter who's president. Trump is up against a brick wall. He can do what he can do with executive orders. The demonic Democrat Party is going to fight. They already are. They're
Yeah.
launching, you know, court cases 3 minutes after he was sworn in. There's one guy that's a lawyer. I think he's kind of a dipstick lawyer, but and he's not in Congress, so it doesn't matter. But he's has friends in Congress. He's already drawn up papers to impeach Trump for some offense that
Well,
he
yeah.
claims Trump has done. But he's not in Congress, so you know that has to start in the House of Representatives, but he has friends in Congress. But what I'm saying is John Adams, our second president, declared that the Constitution, our Constitution, will only satisfy a moral and religious people. It is wholly, I can't remember the exact words, it's wholly unable to govern others that aren't moral and religious, because we're the government, we have to self-govern. And because we're founded on biblical principles, God expects us to self-govern according to those biblical principles. When we wander away from God, then it really doesn't matter who's going to be president long term. The problem is a spiritual problem, not a political problem. So right now we're basking in what appears to be a political victory. But with a crooked and depraved generation, a political victory can only take us so far. You know, we have to get all this junk out of the political system and the secular system. And Trump's doing what he can. You know, praise the Lord, by cleaning up all the woke stuff and demanding that we recognize two genders. I mean, how could we even get to a place where we think there's other than two genders? I mean, that's how bad off we are. So what we're reading here, the problem they're having is the same problem we're having. And as long as they think that it's a political problem and they think a new king will rescue them, they're missing the truth of the structure that they're in.
And so many of the speeches even said that the churches have to
Yeah.
we have to depend on the church to
And
keep
so
going.
where we're looking at with Samuel this day, when God says to him, look at this, when he says, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. And this is what I'm saying, it's a spiritual problem. And they're looking for a political solution. But more than that, because God is just and he in fact is their king. They're rejecting him, wanting to run away from him and establish their own king. In any respect of God's law, that is treason, because they're rebelling against the true king and wanting to run around and get Samuel to get them the king of their choice while rejecting their true king. And that is almost a perfect definition of treason. So they're saying we want a king to judge us like all the other people is a treason against God.
Then would Samuel be charged with it if
No,
he's
because Samuel's crying out to God. He doesn't want to do this. But God is fixing to tell him, well, he just did. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Now, the interesting thing is, way back in Deuteronomy, 450 years ago, God told Moses, and Moses told the people, when you get into the promised land and when you have a king, make sure it's a king from your people, a Jew, one of the 12 tribes, but be aware that this is what the king will require. Okay? And so that was 450 years ago. God said that to them. And so now Samuel is going to tell them the other thing, same thing. So in verse 9, now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel begins that in verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. That's conscripting, or the draft, conscripting your sons into the armed forces, and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Now, to run before the chariots is not an act of war. To run before the chariots is to run to the towns and say, the king is coming, the king is coming. Okay? Just kind of like the trumpet of the angel that we saw in 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord begins to come back, there's going to be the shout of the angel, the trumpet, and it'll probably sound very much like, the king is coming, the king is coming. Okay? So that's what the job of these guys that run before the chariots are. At this point, the Jews don't even have chariots. They don't even have horses. A few of them have donkeys. But they're pretty much on foot, and the wealthier people own a few donkeys, but everybody else is on foot. The Philistines have chariots and horses and swords of iron. The Philistines, even in the prophet days of Joel and Amos, the Philistines wouldn't allow the Jews to have iron. All of their weapons are made out of bronze, which is quite a lot softer than iron. And so, what he's talking about is this is not going to be next week, guys, but this is how it's going to play out. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. So if he has commanders of thousands, that means he's conscripting a lot of your sons. Okay? And commanders of 50s is the smallest unit, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, because if he has thousands, they have to be fed. So where does the king get the food? And where does he get the ground to grow the food?
You the people produce the food.
And who's going to produce it? And to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war. So here's the first inkling of the industrial military complex, right here. And the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, perfumers, because they didn't have GE front load washers.
What's perfumers?
What is perfume?
That's a scent. Something that
Yeah,
is
that's what
spray.
is helpful when you don't have GE front load washers.
It smells
They
stinky. Do you
can
wash
make
the
they can
clothes
no no
before
no they
you dump
smear
it?
perfume on their face because they stink because they haven't had a bath this month.
Their hot water
You
heater went out.
and they perfumed the cloak. I
For a
mean,
warm
Cheryl, think
shirt.
of this
Well,
civilization. This is not 21st century, right?
yeah, but why would they care? Because I'd be the final.
Because kings don't like to stink and they don't like stinky people in their company.
Okay. Thanks. You haven't been a queen for long, right? You didn't know that.
We have to put ourselves back in the third world where Biden was trying to take us, when we would have to have perfumers because he was saying, you can't have any more water heaters like I have on the wall inside my garage. And you can't have gas-powered stoves. So it's back to the campfire. So everybody smells like a campfire. And everybody's going to burn their house down trying to put the campfire in the living room because it's too cold outside. You know? So these are the things you had. The women who were perfumers were skilled at mixing spices for aroma to get rid of body odor and clothing odor and
Didn't
things like that.
have airway.
It just happens that during this epoch of 7,000 years, Sam's had no toilet paper.
Good thing they had leaves.
He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Now, I want to go to, I think I wrote it down here. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 4. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 4. Think that sounds like, yeah, chapter 4. And in 1 Kings chapter, you know what, these are historical books, so we would go through 1st and 2nd Samuel and then 1st and 2nd Kings. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles are about the same time frame as 1st and 2nd Kings. It's just from a different vantage point. So if we go through 1st and 2nd Samuel, then we see Samuel and Saul and then David. And then by the time we get to 1st Kings, we're getting into the Empire of Solomon. So look at what they have become. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So in the northern portion of the Fertile Crescent, all the way down through the area where we're talking about, and all the way to the border of Egypt, that was all Solomon's territory now. And I mean, they've defeated everybody. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. So you can look down at your little footnote and see that a core is approximately 6 bushels. So every day, his cookers and bakers used 180 bushels of wheat to make bread and, tortillas and things like that. And 30 cores of fine and 60 cores of meal. So 360 bushels of meal, which to me I equate as cream of wheat. I don't know what the meal would be, but that's coarser than the flour.
That'd be
Okay.
old.
So
375 bushels.
30 cores, 30, and a core is 6 bushels. So 30 times 6, 180 bushels of wheat, 360 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen. Now remember,
That one's
Solomon's provision for one day. He's feeding a lot of people. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl, turkey, chickens, pheasants, things like that. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsa to Gaza, blah, blah, blah. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls. And if you see your footnote there, that'll take you to 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings 10, where it actually says 4,000. There's just a textual variant there. But 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So it's expensive to have a king. It's expensive.
That's his
And
only his
especially when the
personal.
king starts funding wars in other parts of the world,
This is his
in
just
every
his
part of the
this
world.
is just his entourage, right?
Yeah, his
Oh,
circle.
my
everybody.
goodness.
Yeah, 1,000 wives.
I thought he was feeding the town.
It sounds like it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But this is the
Bigger than
people
our town.
who eat at, if you want to call it, at his table. Okay. But you know, he's got a thousand wives, so they can do a lot of cooking.
Wow.
Yeah. 700 wives, 300 concubines. So going back over now in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we get back down to wherever we were. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants to produce all that stuff. We didn't even get into how much beverages Solomon uses every day. We just were talking about, you know, the meat and potatoes type stuff. And of course, Solomon is, you know, 40, 80, 85 or 90 years down the road by now from where we are in Samuel. So the bureaucracy grows over time. And I'm pointing this out because this is not first happening to the United States where we get an out of control bureaucracy. This is just the pattern of kingdoms and empires and whatever. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men, except there's a variation there also. It's not a variation, it's a different in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation. Instead of the best of your sons, it says the best of your cattle. And that's probably accurate because he's already talked about them taking the sons. And here,
Yeah,
the next thing is your
servants.
donkeys. He will take your male servants, female servants, and the best of your young cattle and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Cry out and say, God, give us a break from this guy. I can't afford the taxes, the inflation. God help. And God says, I tried to tell you.
Yes.
But the
But
Lord,
mine was fate.
will not answer you in that day because you committed treason. You're guilty of treason. The Lord will not answer you in that day. That's pretty scary.
Well, if it stood for today, we didn't hire Biden. That was a phony election. Is God going to hold us to that too?
This is taxation without representation. It's
It's
expensive.
scary to
It's
think this.
expensive. Verse 19. But the people steadfastly, I put that word in myself, refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So, which of the battles have they lost so far? Only the ones when they rebelled against God. And when they came back to God, they were more than victorious. I mean, one night, the angel of the Lord went out and slew 186,000 people. They didn't even have to get up and out of bed. Pardon?
He fought for them.
Yeah, he fought for them. But, you know, their eyes are on the wrong place. Fred?
They forgot who freed them in the first place.
Exactly.
You know, they got out of Egypt because of something greater than a king
And a pharaoh.
and their Lord is what got them out of there. And every, like you said, every time they pitched their prayers to the Lord for help, he was always there.
Always, yeah.
But when they said, no, we want a king, we don't want this
Yeah.
anymore.
Yep.
So,
So,
can't say
but the
anything.
people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, you know, as if the Lord didn't hear him. But he went and he said, God, you know,
What do we do now?
yeah, exactly. What am I going to do? And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go every man to his city. So that ends chapter 8. Now, another thing I want to point out to you, and this also has to do with who is God. In chapter 9, we're going to meet Saul, who's going to become the king. But remember, we went through the book of Job not too long ago, and in the first two chapters of Job, God brags about Job, what an outstanding, upright man he is. But then when the angels of God come before God, and Satan appears with him, and God asks him, where have you been? He said, just going back and forth on the earth, seeking whom I may devour. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. God says, he's a man that's upright in all of his ways. Have you tried? He said, yeah, but the way you got a hedge of protection around him, there's nothing I can do. And God said, well, I'll pull it down a little bit. Go ahead and test him. Don't lay a hand on him, but whatever else you want to do. So in one day, all 10 of Job's kids were killed. All of his flocks were stolen. House burned down. Everything. The only thing that was left to him was his wife, who said, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, it was hard on her, too. They were her children, as well as his. Her wealth, as well as his. But the thing about God is, he didn't tell Job he was going to do that. Job had no idea. What the heck is going on? Do you remember that young woman, Mary, that was engaged sort of to Joseph? And in that day, an engagement was like a wedding. They just couldn't live together. And the angel came and said, you're going to have a baby. She said, how is that possible? I've never known a man. The Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you, create a baby in you, and he's going to be the Son of God. You'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And she said, oh, okay. All right. You know who God didn't tell?
Parents.
Her parents. Joseph. The synagogue leader. All they saw was a girl that went away for 3 months and came back fat and happy. Or pregnant. 3 months.
You know, she had to be miserable because everybody looked down upon her.
But she had the promise of God. So that was some measure of comfort. She knew that she wasn't guilty.
Right. She knew she wasn't guilty, but
everybody else looking down on her, and God didn't tell the town.
Right.
So there's something that we can learn about God from that. God's not obligated to tell you what he's doing. Why? Because you're not God. He is. And you may be going through some terrible bad stuff. And you may be thinking, God, what gives with this? Like Job was. God is not obligated to tell you. He might tell you. Finally, after a long time, he never told Job why. All he did was, Job, who do you think you are questioning me like this? Were you there when I built when I told the oceans you can come this far and no more? Do you know where the storehouses of rain and lightning are and how I send the thunderbolts down? Have you ever wrestled with a crocagator? I guarantee if you do, you never will again. Two reasons. If you survive, you'll be smarter. If you don't survive, you won't wrestle with them again. And so God never told Job what was going on. He's not obligated to. There's mysteries that God doesn't have to tell us, Brad.
You know, one of the things in that 22nd verse where the Lord said, heed their voice and make them a king. God never twists our arm, and he was not going to twist these people's arm either.
I would qualify that.
Their heart was not with him.
He twisted the other Saul's arm, that we also call Paul. He twisted his arm.
what I'm saying is he let the free will of the people decide what they wanted because their heart was not with him.
He let them chart their own destruction. Which is what we do when we go against God. You know, Samuel had told them, Samuel warned them, but they said no. So they vehemently went. So the Benjaminite, it says he's a man of wealth. The tribe of Benjamin, remember I told you last week that circle that Samuel would go out once a year and make that trip to the different cities, and that was a circumference about 60 miles. Benjamin was right in there, the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin in Judges chapter 20 is the one that was all but exterminated by the other 11 tribes because they were guilty of a most heinous sin against a Levite and his concubine, and they took her all night and abused her until she died. And so the Levite took her and cut her into 12 sections and sent a section to each of the tribes saying, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before. And they all came together, the tribes, and they pounced on the tribe of Benjamin because they wouldn't throw out. They said, give us the men who did this. And the tribe said, no, we're standing against you. Well, they did. And the 11 tribes killed nearly all of them. So the tribe of Benjamin, back in Judges chapter 20, not long before this, had been all but decimated. And so they were in the business of repopulating. So this is the tribe that Saul is coming from. Okay. And he had a name whose a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So naturally, he's qualified to be king. He's tall. He stands a head over everybody. And he looks like Gavin Newsom. He might as well be king. Really? I mean, that's the most important things. Tall, handsome, dark, got a rich daddy.
Yeah.
What else could you want in a king? The donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul's son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalashah and did not find them, passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they weren't there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but didn't find him. They passed through the whole tribal area of Benjamin. Again, it's a place about 60 miles, give or take, the route that he would have been on. If, according to archaeological digs, he would have walked around 60 miles or so looking for the donkeys. And then it says, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come on, let's just go back home, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys, become anxious about us, which, you know, father probably would do. But he said to him, the helper that he has with him, behold, there's a man of God in this city. And he's the man, it doesn't say what the city is, but the city where Samuel lived was his hometown, Ramah. Let us, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, which would have been a fair price for those donkeys. 2/5 of an ounce of silver, back in the days when silver was worth something. Okay, so that would have been a fair price for those donkeys. And I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Just a change, nothing significant about that except how words change over time. Okay. But it's interesting that Saul doesn't know Samuel. You know, as much as Samuel is to us a celebrity, Saul lived right in that territory and he didn't really know Samuel because this guy said there's a man of God from this area and we can go and ask him because, you know, he knows these things. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. So they usually would put their little worship center on the top of a hill or on the side of a hill. Just tradition does that. And so he said he's at the high place and he's doing a sacrifice today. Because there's no mention of feast anywhere in here, and they weren't really observing the feast at that time, more than likely it was a new moon, the beginning of the month when the moon is just a sliver on the western horizon, because that's when they would have a sacrifice and a feast. Okay, so as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. It's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase, bless the sacrifice, is used. Mm. So it's kind of an unusual phrase. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. Well, if those girls would quit saying go up and quit, he could have been gone already. Yeah.
But Jabber John.
So there you go. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, or the leader, but prince. So now let's think about this for a minute. We have a few minutes left. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. Saul didn't know he was being sent anywhere. He's wandering around the dobies looking for his donkeys. And about the time he decides, who cares about the donkeys? I'm going home. We've done 60 miles. His servant says, let's go to the next town. There's a seer, a prophet there, a man of God. He'll probably know. He didn't use the name Samuel. He probably didn't know of him. He just knew of him. And so they go to the town, and on the way to the town, they stop some young girls and say, is there a seer here, a prophet? And they said, yeah, and they kept talking. And they said, get going. He said, okay, be quiet, I will. That was the process of God sending Saul. Now, how many coinkydinks are in that process? Golly, what a coincidence that Saul wanted to go home, and this guy says, no, let's not. Let's go on to the next town. All right, that's a coincidence, right? It all happens by chance. Well, we're almost there. Let's ask these girls. Yeah, he's there. He's there. Hurry up. Go up. You'll see him. You can eat dinner with him. He's going to have a sacrifice. And they get into the town, and they don't know Samuel. He walks right by, and they don't know him, but Samuel knows Saul because God told him. So what is the process of being sent look like? He said, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. So I tell myself on that, if you want to tell yourself, that's up to you. Every time I'm going somewhere, I might be being sent by God. I'm going to get some glasses like the Belushi brothers. I'm a mission from God. It could be. It could be when we're going somewhere, we could be on a mission from God and not even know it. Saul had no idea, neither did his friend, neither did those girls. None of them knew that they were being used to fulfill this phrase, I will send to you. That's how God sends people sometimes, and they have no idea that they're walking into a mission from God. And this turns out to be a pretty important mission. He thought he was just looking for donkeys. He didn't know he was going to be anointed king of Israel. To me, that's amazing. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. So that's how Samuel knew. That's the guy. That's the guy I sent to you. Here's the man I said that I will send to you.
Can you imagine, though, being him and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, somebody saying, you're going to be king.
Yeah. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? I mean, God really did send him right exactly to the right place, right?
Yes.
He sent him right to Saul, to Samuel, I mean.
Mm-hmm.
And Saul says, Where is the house of the seer? Can you tell me? And Samuel answered, I am the seer. And so Saul again is, wow, what a coinkydink. That's awesome. Not knowing what God had in store for him in the next hour or 2 hours. So, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and tell you, will tell you all that's on your mind. I'm telling you, there was nothing on Saul's mind except the donkeys.
Oh, well.
And he says, where's the seer? I'm the seer. Okay. Go up the hill and get ready to eat and then spend the night. And tomorrow I'll send you off and I'll tell you everything you're wondering about. Well, the only thing he's wondering about is, who is this guy?
Well, 20.
I'm looking for donkeys. Right.
Next verse.
Yeah, the very next verse. Yeah,
yeah. Says,
as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them, for they've already been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? So what have we been reading in chapter 8? What's desirable in Israel?
A king.
A king. A king. And for whom is all that's desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? I mean, Saul, think of it. Haven't you always wanted to be king of Israel? I just want the donkeys. But you're tall and handsome. You should be king. I just want the donkeys. Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite? Don't you remember what happened to us in Judges chapter 20 when the whole tribe was decimated and there's only 45 of us alive still? Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring me the portion I gave you of which I said to you, put it aside. So Samuel had already talked to the cook, put this portion aside because there's a special guest coming for dinner. Who? I don't know. God's going to send him. Yeah, right. So the cook took up the leg. Okay, so not 21st century. He sits at the table at the head of all those who are invited, and the cook brings out the whole leg of the lamb, okay, and lays it there, hoof. And, I mean, this is like a feast. They don't do it like Red Lobster does. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. Can you see anything in that chapter regarding the sovereignty of God? Or is this Saul just trying to figure out his way how to best get through life? For people that we run into all the time that deny the sovereignty of God, they have to quit reading the Bible. There isn't one thing in these chapters that either Samuel or Saul did of their own volition. And Samuel's got to be looking at that guy that came with him like, what is going on? What is going on? That you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was already spread for Saul on the roof. And he lay down to sleep. I don't know about him, but I don't know that I would have slept that well that night. I mean, think of your stomach after eating a whole leg of lamb. And then think of all that you've just heard. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on before us. And when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I might make known to you the word of God. So Saul tells the servant, go on, I'll catch up with you. Samuel said he wants to talk to me. Mm-hmm. And that's how it starts. And we are 1 minute before the clock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had in your word. And thank you, Lord, how you navigate the course of our lives way ahead of when we get there. You had those young ladies in the right place to tell Saul going up the mountain. Samuel was already there. The cook already had the dinner ready. The housekeeper already had the bed ready. You even caused the donkeys to get left so the dad would tell Saul, go find the donkeys. And then you routed the donkeys back, but didn't tell Saul. So he kept wandering. Lord, all through these chapters, we see how you're working in history. And so I pray, God, you would help us remember the lessons that we've learned tonight. Number one, even in our nation today, we don't necessarily have a political problem as much as we do a problem in our relationship with you. Help us, God. Help us, God, to fight for you and for your ways. And then the other thing is, Lord, we recognize that you're not under obligation to tell us all the things that you're planning and doing in our lives. Sometimes it just seems like we're stumbling out into the darkness, and yet you have a plan. And along with that plan, we never know, Father, when you may be sending us on a great mission. Because you said clearly that you were sending Saul, but he had no idea that you were sending him to anything. And then, Father, finally, when we meet that man of God that can reveal to us, as we talked on Sunday, when you're passing information, it's a revelation. When we receive it, it's like a prophecy. It's the teacher and the message. When we get the message from you, Father, help us not to question, but to obey, as the song says. Just trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but trust and obey. I pray, Father, we would take these lessons to heart and give them some consideration in our service for you, the King of Kings. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.